We are in lesson 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 9. Well, we had a memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. Anybody try to get that one down? 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. Well, let's go over it. We'll repeat it phrase by phrase, and then we'll go through it all. The first phrase, let's say it together. So that we ourselves glory in you. And where does he glory? In the churches of God.
In the churches of God.
And why? For your patience and faith.
For your patience and faith.
And that during a certain period of time, in all your persecutions and tribulations.
In all your persecutions and tribulations.
That you endure.
That you endure.
Which is part of that whole patience and faith thing. So let's say it all together then. So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith for all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It's a memory verse because you and I will face persecutions and tribulations, greater or lesser amounts, and it's not to take us by surprise. We are to accept it really as from the hand of God. And in doing so, we are to receive it with patience and faith, that producing in us that which is worthy of glorying in to other Christians as an encouragement to them. All right, by way of review, we looked at the salutation, verses 1 and 2, looking at the writers, the readers, and the greeting. Then the first main point, the comfort given them in their affliction, and we're still in that section. Point A was the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness, verses 3 and 4, which took us to see the nature of the thanksgiving, the reasons for the thanksgiving, and the effect upon the writers, which is really the verse we were quoting. The second main point of the comfort given them is the encouragement in view of Christ's return. And we looked at verse 5, the indication of God's righteous judgment, that sort of the two parts to this, that he will not forget that who's hurting them, and he'll take care of it later. So he doesn't forget you, and he's going to take care of the vengeance part himself better than we could. We come now to the second main point of the encouragement, and that is the revelation of God's righteous judgment when it is revealed, verses 6 through 8. Looking at the outcome of the judgment, 6 in the first part of 7, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us. Begin to rest. A.T. Robertson says, if so be that it is a righteous thing with God, is the meaning of the Greek there. It's a condition of first class, which means it's determined as fulfilled or assumed as true. If it is a righteous thing with God, and it is. But with Iper, if on the whole provided that. And the seeing it is this conditional concept provided that. Albert Barnes says this, the sense is there will be a future judgment because it is proper that God should punish those who now persecute you. It is not right that they should go unpunished and triumph forever. It is not, however, an arbitrary thing, just slap them around, a thing which is indifferent, a thing which may or may not be done. It is a just and proper thing that the wicked should be punished. What makes it just and proper? Well, if you are in a situation or have been in a situation, And our prayer requests reflect it, where a loved one is being hurt, being afflicted, disease, other problems, your response in trying to protect them, trying to defend them, actually calling down God's help in this thing, is that same motive that God has for us. That is, love implies an anger for those who would hurt the loved one. And so justice, he warned us not to try to take justice on our own. You see, we don't have that authority. Neither do we have the knowledge to do it right, nor do we have the actual power to accomplish it. He has all of that. So he'll take care of it. So it's a proper thing. Leon Morris said it this way: if it is true that the New Testament speaks much of the love and mercy of God, it is also true that it does not gloss over the serious nature of moral issues. Our Lord spake plainly of the fate of those who persist in ways of sin and impenitence. And the F in this, by the way, means "and following." Somebody asked me that. What's that little F in there for? Mark 9:47 and following, and Luke 31:3 and verse 5, and he says many others as well. Now he says, rest with us. This rest means literally a loosening, a relaxing. It's used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:13, 7:5, and 8:13. This is in contrast. The word afflictions pictures great pressure, and rest pictures a loosening, a relaxing of that pressure. So it's a direct contrast of what he's talking about. So rest with us. You can get, as it were, tightened up under that pressure, thinking, I don't deserve this, they don't have the right to do this. And he says, recognize God will take care of it all. And you will see that. And you say, then I can relax in his mighty hand. The second area here is the circumstances attending the judgment. And this is the last part of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the Greek here, the angels of his power. The concept of it, his power, is rather an interesting picture. It's they're doing, expressing his power. From here to the end of verse 10, Leon Morris says, it is of such a rhythmical character that a number of commentators have felt that it is a psalm of some sort, perhaps even a quote from a hymn, or perhaps something that would be thought of as a hymn. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed is literally at the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The word revelation is a noun here. Revelation of Christ refers not to the rapture of the church, but to his coming in wrath at the end of the tribulation period. You recognize that there is a revelation of Christ. This word is actually, this Greek word is used of the rapture. But it's so limited, it's only because it all happens in such an instant of time that the only revelation is to those of us who are involved. We who are raised from the dead, or we who are alive and remain, or are caught up together with them in the air. There, we're received by Christ right there and taken back up to heaven. So there is that revelation, but it's not a revelation at all to the world. They don't see it happening. All they see is our disappearance. So not the rapture of the church here, but the tribulation period. This is where he comes, and I mentioned last week, I believe it was, that reading about the day of the Lord, realizing that some of the phrases talks about the tribulation period. And then it says that some of the things happening in the tribulation period, like the signs in the sky and some other things, happened before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Well, I thought the day of the Lord was the tribulation period, or began with it. Well, it ends up that it is the coming of Christ. That day is the day of the Lord. And that has the tribulation is the reason for his coming, the immediate reason, for he's coming to rescue those who are in trouble, his loved ones. And so the things that are happening during the tribulation are happening before that great day. And then all of the thousand-year reign afterwards is the consequence of his coming in glory. But it is that day that is characterized primarily by wrath, by vindication. So this is the concept here. This word revealed is the noun apocalypsis. Apocalypse is just the word for revelation. And Pentecost, in his book Things to Come, quotes John F. Walvoord's article, New Testament Words for the Lord's Coming, which was published in the Dallas Theological Seminary's periodical Bibliotheca Sacra for July 1944. And Walvoord says, the second important word for the coming of Christ, apocalypsis, occurs 18 times in noun form, 26 times in the verb form, to be revealed. It is obviously derived from apa, from, and kalupto, the latter meaning to cover or to veil. So something is covered, veiled, and then apo is the revealing, the unveiling. The prefix to uncover, to unveil, and hence to reveal. So this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Revelation is the revealing. The whole book of the Revelation, last book of the Bible, is a summary statement of his coming in glory, coming in wrath, coming in vindication. The word is used of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 1:7 and in 1 Peter 1:7 and 4:13, but Paul uses it here of Christ coming in glory. The marginal reading shows the more literal translation, in flaming fire from verse 8 could be taken with this last phrase. The picture then would be the revelation of the Lord Jesus in flaming fire with the angels of his power. Fire, tribulation, problems, difficulties, blazing wrath is the picture of this. So let me give you some other verses. This isn't me trying to be overly dramatic. Just read them with me. Matthew 13:41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things, scandalous things that offend, and them which do iniquity. 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he shall reward every man according to his works. And the bad works are receiving what they deserve. 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. That's taking up the millennial kingdom throne on earth. And 26:64, and I quoted all these from Matthew to show you that these are not just restatements of the same thing. He's talking about these each different time. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, and he's being tried at this point, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The seeing of Christ coming from the very throne of God and coming in power in the clouds of heaven, and sometimes the clouds of heaven picture the sort of the clouds of angelic attendance. In Mark 8:38, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And this phrase of being ashamed, I guess it would certainly be true of those who pretend to be Christians but aren't and therefore don't take any stand for him. But it's also true, he really deals with this sending out his disciples in Matthew 10. The idea of rewards, that you take the tough, you know, tough stuff, and then you are rewarded before God. However, you take the soft approach and you just you deny him, as Peter showed at the beginning, and he says, "Then I have to deny you before the Father." And this would this seems to be more about the rewards than being lost. And Mark 14:62, Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." Being asked, "So tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" "I am." John 1:51, he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What a picture, establishing his kingdom here on earth, and then angels ascending and descending, and very likely that's at least to the New Jerusalem, which is suspended above the earth, traveling back and forth. All right, all of these to say his coming is attended with the angels, and just realizing again that while we often think of this as his coming to rule and reign, that's true, but he's coming to wipe out the terrible opposition. And so it becomes the great and terrible day of the Lord, where bloodshed is just enormous. The C point here, the subjects of the judgment, in flaming fire taking or yielding vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we were mentioning before, in flaming fire, you could, because there's no verse divisions in the original, you could think of that as being attached to the phrase before, Jesus Christ being revealed with his holy angels, with his mighty angels in flaming fire. At least it means in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This word vengeance, A.T. Robertson says, refers to a giving of vindication. In other words, this is a vengeance, but it is a measured vindication, vengeance of justice. It is not just letting them have it, you know. The focus is on those who have been injured receiving their due justice. He describes the subjects of judgment in two ways. Who receives this vengeance? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if, and this may refer to two separate groups. Some commentators take it like this. They suppose that the unsaved Gentiles are the ones who do not know God, not being introduced to God. And then the second phrase, that the unsaved Jews are those who obey not the gospel. And that's quite possible, but not necessary. He may, however, just be giving two descriptions of the lost in general. Christ was to portray himself at the last day, receiving those who claim to be saved. And the whole context is Jewish people. He's talking to Jews about preparing for the kingdom. And he says, they will come to me and say, "Lord, Lord, we've done many wonderful things in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." So it is not true that this could only refer to Gentiles. It could refer to any person, no matter how often they had been offered acquaintance with God, but had rejected that. So the word for know is the word meaning perception or recognition. So this is not just knowing about or having any experience with it. This is recognizing God in their life. And that would be true then of all unsaved. This word obey, obeying the gospel, this caught my attention because we often talk about receiving the gospel, believing the gospel, and that's all correct. But here the phrase is obeying it. And this seems to make it a command. It pictures those who deliberately turn away from the gospel, refuse to listen. Paul used this word in Romans 6:16. "Know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whom ye obey. You're obeying somebody, you become his slave. And the two choices, whether of sin, become the slave of sin, which leads to death, or become the slave of obedience, which leads to righteousness. And so slavery, you say, I don't want to be a slave of anything. Well, you're going to be a slave of one or the other. To turn from the path of righteousness means you will claim disobedience. And this is the idea. He's telling you the right way to use it. So God considers rejecting the gospel a work of defiance. It is a work of disobedience that deserves punishment. Jesus told Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. This word must is not just a decorative word. It means it is necessary that you be born again. So this is a commandment laid upon mankind. And it's the command of love. It's resist it and you choose death. You choose separation from the God of life. We come then to point three, the consequences of God's righteous judgment. We see in verses 9 and 10, verse 9 talks about the eternal punishment of the lost, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We'll get to verse 10 next week as God allows, but this has enough in it. I wanted to keep our attention on verse 9. The who in the Greek is a relative quality. It implies who are of such a kind as. Those who are of the character of being lost, of being punished, are punished with everlasting destruction. Shall be punished is literally shall suffer payment or punishment. This is the wages of sin. You're paid a wage for your choice in doing this. Everlasting destruction uses the Greek word for into the ages. This word everlasting, into the ages, a Greek way of talking about forever without having that specific concept. It's just on and on and on, into the ages. And it's also Strong's number 3639, olethros. And this word means destruction. There is a destroying of the person that doesn't end up with annihilation, with nothing left. Olethros is used four times in the New Testament here, and then 1 Corinthians 5:5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And this is talking about a person alive, perhaps even a Christian, or at least a professed Christian, who is exiled or membership is canceled from the church. He's no longer thought of by the church members as a Christian because of his actions. And this in some way delivers his flesh to the devil for destruction. 1 Thessalonians 5:3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So a destruction upon those approaching the tribulation period. 1 Timothy 6:9, they that will be rich, that choose to be rich, will fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So Paul predicts this destruction will continue into the ages. This is contrary to the opinion of the universalists. They teach that Christ's work will ultimately save everyone. Their message of the gospel is, good news, you're saved. You didn't know that, but you're saved. And this is not true. And Charles Ryrie, if you wanted to jot these down, in his Basic Theology, page 608, lists other verses that teach eternal punishment. Not our purpose in this just to emphasize it, but just to show you this listing, in case you have people that doubt it, we'll check here and check there and check here and so on. In this case, the destruction cannot be annihilation, as I said, because Paul goes on to explain it, that it is what it is a from the presence of the Lord. This is a very descriptive phrase. Literally, from the face of the Lord. This is what hell is all about. This is what makes hell, hell, is that you are removed from the face of God, which you've never been since the time of the beginning of your existence. The worst thing about hell is its separation from God. And I'm going to close with an extended quote here, but John Donne, great English poet, one of my favorites, he was the wild Jack Donne writing his love poetry, and then he got saved, and it became John Donne, a little more respectable. And in his sermon preached to the Earl of Carlisle and his company at Sion, said, and listen to this, and perhaps that the words written as they were in an older form will be confusing. I'm going to try to read it with understanding, so listen to the words if you can't follow along in the reading. When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God and the everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. Horrendum est, the Latin, it is horrible, says the apostle. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Yet there was a case in which David found an ease to fall into the hands of God, even God's punishment, to escape the hands of men. Horrendum est, when God's hand is bent to strike, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But to fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. That God should let my soul fall out of his hand into a bottomless pit and roll an unremovable stone upon it and leave it to that which it finds there, and it shall find that there which it never imagined till it came thither, and never think more of that soul, never have more to do with it. That of that providence of God that studies the life and preservation of every weed and worm and ant and spider and toad and viper, there should never, never any beam flow out upon me. That God who looked upon me when I was nothing and called me when I was not, as though I had been, out of the womb and depth of darkness, will not look upon me now, when, though a miserable and banished and damned creature, yet I am his creature still and contribute something to his glory even in my damnation. The point being, he looks not on me at all. That God who hath often looked upon me in my foulest uncleanness, and when I had shut out the eye of the day, the sun, and the eye of the night, the taper, the candle, and the eyes of all the world with curtains and windows and doors, did yet see me, and see me in mercy by making me see that he saw me, and sometimes brought me to a present remorse and, for that time, to a forbearing of that sin, that should so turn himself from me to his glorious saints and angels, as that no saint nor angel nor Christ Jesus himself should ever pray him to look toward me. Never remember him that such a soul there is, that God who hath so often said to my soul, Quare morieris, why wilt thou die? And so often sworn to my soul, Vivit Dominus, as the Lord liveth, I would not have thee die, but live. Will neither let me die, nor let me live, but die in everlasting life, and live an everlasting death. That God, who when he could not get into me by standing and knocking, by his ordinary means of entering, by his word, his mercies, hath applied his judgments, and hath shaked the house, this body, with eggs and palsies, and set this house on fire with fevers and calentures, and frighted the master of the house, my soul, with horrors and heavy apprehensions, and so made an entrance into me, that that God should loose and frustrate all his own purposes and practices upon me and leave me and cast me away as though I had cost him nothing. That this God at last should let this soul go away as a smoke, as a vapor, as a bubble, and that then this soul cannot be a smoke or a vapor or bubble, but must lie in darkness as long as the Lord of light is light itself, and never a spark of that light reach to my soul. What Tophet, what hell, is not paradise? What brimstone is not amber? What gnashing is not a comfort? What gnawing of the worm is not a tickling? What torment is not a bed, marriage bed to this damnation? To be secluded eternally, eternally, eternally from the sight of God. That message has stayed with me a long, long time. The pain, yeah, burning, smoke of their torment. But the worst thing is that God sets us aside, never thinks of us again. Next week's memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1:7. To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, the angels of his power. You don't have to remember that part. But be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. Comments or questions then this morning? Bring up thoughts, Nancy.
In John, did
not Jesus be transfigured
right after that? Say it again.
Yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration.
Was
yes.
That like a near accomplishment of that prophecy?
Well, he does say, you will see me in my glory, and that type of coming, and it was a picture of it, yes. And he is visited there by Moses and Elijah. But this, that was not a wreaking of vengeance time, but actually they spoke of him, of his, the Greek word, of his exodus, of his departure. Some sort of heavenly message about his coming death. So at any rate, this, while a prefiguring up, because he glows there in the darkness, amazingly, scarily, these men were afraid and didn't know what to say. But they recognized who these men were. They, of course, never seen Moses and Elijah, but somehow in the spirit, these people are self-evident. Peter's the guy who says, I didn't know what to say, so I had to say something, you know. Why did you just shut up, you know? He's the one who says, make three places of honor for these three. And boom, everything shuts off. God says, this is my son. Focus on him. The coming in glory is this time of wreaking of vengeance. Far more dramatic. That was dramatic enough. But all right, anyone else? Let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give us an opportunity to turn our hearts to the time of the future when all of the suffering that believers have gone through, and those who have caused that have seemed to be rewarded, never having suffered in return for their misdeeds, that time will change. We ask, Father, you might help us to recognize that we're not to glory in their persecution, but we are to be concerned for their justice, that justice be done. And we know, Father, that you are the God of true justice. So guide and direct us. Help us to keep our little puny hands off the reeking of justice. Help us, rather, to commit this entirely to Thee, recognizing you would not have brought this upon us if it were not for our ultimate benefit one way or the other. Guide and direct us then in Jesus' name. Amen.